We step into what is probably one of the best known sections of this book of Malachi. Who wants to be a millionaire? Well, I looked online and Dr. Google told me that that show is showing in 120 different countries in 80 different languages. So apparently, a lot of people want to be a millionaire. As you know, the gospel spread from the Middle East and into Europe. And when the Franks, the barbarians, were invited for baptism, they thought, sure, we should get baptized. And they took their right hand, with which they, of course, would wield their sword, most of them, but some of them might have been their left. And they went to the waters of baptism and they bowed down to be baptized, making sure that that hand didn't enter the water. In a similar way, American Christians may put their wallet high and say, I'm going to get into the water, but this belongs to me. And giving God your treasure is a tough thing to do. It wasn't easy for the Franks. It wasn't easy for us. It wasn't easy for the people during this time in Malachi. And you'll see that as we read from chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have returned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there's no more need, I'll rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You've said, it's vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they can escape. Father, we step into your word now and see this message from 2,500 years ago and chuckle to think of them answering back to an almighty God. And yet I think I do that sometimes, and I pray that you'll help me even as I preach this passage to learn from it, and that we will know you more and grow more closer to you. I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts together will be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we'll see two main points in this passage, faithless followers and a faithful God. And in many ways, that could be the headline over the book of Malachi. It could also be something of the headline over the whole Bible. And in, for me, I have to admit, it could be a headline over my own life to be a faithless follower and a faithful God. And as we see here, their past was not good. Verse 7, from the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Now, 1,000 years before Malachi, we met Moses. And Moses led them into the promised land. And Moses went up to Mount Sinai and made a covenant with God. In that sense, the nation was married to God. And they vowed loyalty, God to his people and the people to God. And the essence of the covenant was that if you live in obedience, you will know my blessing. But if you choose disobedience, you'll know my cursing. And it wasn't difficult, and God was patient. And now Malachi finds us 1,000 years on into that covenant relationship. Imagine that. Here we are as Americans, 250 years. One of our founding fathers, I can't remember which one, said, a republic is a great thing if you can keep it. And in a similar way, now 4 times longer than the history of the United States, here are these people not holding on very well to the covenant. Within that time frame, they had been exiled. God warned them, if you don't repent, a great nation will swallow you up and carry you away. And that's what Babylon did. That's what Assyria did. And they were there under the judgment of God. And then they were brought back. And this book of Malachi is the story of the return. They were brought back under the leadership of Nehemiah. They were brought back to the preaching of Haggai, the prophet, who tells them to rebuild the temple. They were brought back when Ezra was the priest who resumed the worship of God and the sacrifices. They were brought back to a new opportunity because God was faithful to his promises. But what was not new was their hearts. As hard and disobedient and stubborn as it had been even before the exile. And so the present, verse 8, will man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. And you say, and notice how many times in Malachi they answer with that sarcasm, how have we robbed you in your tithes and contribution? Israel was going to church. They were returning to the temple. It was built again. The altar was there. The sacrifices were resumed. They were going through the motions of the religion that they had been doing for hundreds of years. But remember chapter 1, verse 8. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord? And of course, they had a good excuse to cut back on giving. Their yields of the garden were smaller, and their kids were getting bigger, and their problems were intensifying. So they stopped payment on a few of those checks that they had sent to God. And God should have understood. God knew that they were having a hard time. They really didn't need to be fully compliant with all those demands that God had put on them. Nehemiah, the governor, was Malachi's contemporary. And in chapter 13, verse 10, Nehemiah says, I found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers had fled each to his field. Now understand that it was the gifts of the nation that kept these priests going, and when the gifts weren't there, they went back to their fields, obviously to get some food and to eat, because that was all they had. And so Nehemiah chapter 13 says, I confronted the officials and I said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. And all of Judah brought the tithe of grain and wine and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed treasurers over the storehouses. And so there was a continual challenge to get people to do what they promised to do. That was part of their covenant responsibility. But as things got bad again, they said, well, you know, we just can't give now because the crops are failing. There's a drought. There's a pestilence. We've just got to cut back on God. Because we need to survive here. A few decades before Malachi, his contemporary prophet was Haggai. And in Haggai chapter 1, God says, you've sown much, but harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins. While each of your houses busy yourself with your own things. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, and you've called for a drought. I've called for a drought on the land. So actually, their withholding from God was just the opposite of what they thought was really going on. They thought, wow, we don't have very much here. We better hold back from God to keep it for ourselves. And God is saying through his word, the reason you don't have very much is because you're not giving. And you wonder, I don't think we can interpret providence. We can't always say, well, this guy got sick, or you had this, or you had that, because of there's a direct connection. But there are times, aren't there, when God is trying to get our attention? I talked to my sister in Utah yesterday. She's lived there like 25 years, and she said, it's never been so hot here. I can't remember a time when we've had so many 100-degree days. I don't know what the message is in that, but there's something. Isn't there a God who turns on the thermostat and turns down the thermostat? You wonder, how come we never have national days of prayer very often? You read even 250 years ago, they never thought they'd beat the British. The whole idea of beating the British was totally beyond imagination. This is a peanut little group of people with a massive, mighty empire coming after them. But you know, when you read the history, what were they doing? Quite often, a day of prayer, a day of prayer. A day of prayer. And they were calling upon the Lord. Now, I don't know what God's plan is for me or you or America, but it seems that the connectedness between your giving to God, your acknowledgement of God, is related to your blessing. And your failure to acknowledge God is related to your cursing. And that's a pattern. And we live in this world with a growing sense of materialism, don't we? There's the discovery phase. I found this thing, and I can't live without it. You know, when we lived in Beijing, every several, I guess, years or months, or I don't know how frequently, but there would be a massive line in front of the Apple stores. And those people would be there for days. Why? Because a new version of the iPhone is about to come out. And we're going to be the first in Beijing to get that phone. And that's our nature, isn't it? I never knew it even existed, but now that I know it exists, I just can't live without it. And so the appetite for Americans and for people in China and for people everywhere is amazing. John D. Rockefeller had a lot of money, and he said, "I've made many millions, but they've brought me no happiness." Cornelius Vanderbilt had a lot of money, and he said, "The care of millions is too great a load. There's no pleasure in it." John Jacob Astor had a lot of money, and he said that he was the most miserable man on the earth. How strange that sounds, doesn't it? These people that we imagine would be so free, so excited. I remember pastoring a church with lots of university students, and most of them had never been away from home, certainly not all the way into another continent, as they came from Africa and Europe and America. And I remember a first-year student reveling in his freedom from parental authority, and one kid told me, "I'm so free, I haven't brushed my teeth for a week." And I said, "Okay." But God said through Malachi, verse 9, "You are cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you." You see, they're withholding from God. But it wasn't just the tithe, was it? Look at verse 13. "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You've said, it's vain to serve God. It's empty. It's meaningless. It's hevel to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts?" What are we getting out of this? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. So they not only had it, what a sad moment, isn't it? Here the relationship with God, you know, they're shorting God on their giving. You know, you got a sick animal, take that down for sacrifice. But not only are they withholding what God should be given, but they're withholding themselves from God. That's what God wants more than anything, is our love from our heart, of our mind and soul and strength. That's the first commandment, love God. And they don't want to do that. And there's this underlying discontent. God kind of let me down and didn't do what I wanted. And so look at the future, verse 9. "You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." That word curse took on a new meaning when I moved to Africa. And I had a talk with Oda Pio. And Oda Pio was a young man who wanted to come to our house and sweep the floor and help out in the kitchen. And I thought, wow, you know, I'm not even 30 years old and I've got an employee. And that's the collapsed economy of Uganda at that time. And I said, so tell me about yourself. Tell me about your family. Have any sisters and brothers? And he told me about his brother. And I said, oh, how's your brother? And he said, well, he's dead. And I said, well, what happened? And he said, somebody cursed him. I said, oh? He said, yeah. He goes, I'm not sure if it was for him, but somebody had laid a curse on our front step in front of the door, and he was the next one home, and he stepped there, and he died. I thought, okay. And Oda Pio was the first guy that I ever heard that sort of talk from, but I heard it a lot in 8 years. And I understand a little more when Balak, the king, hires Balaam, the prophet, to curse the nation of Israel. I understood a little more when I read about the city of Jericho that is destroyed. And God says, if anybody tries to rebuild that city, they will be cursed. I'd understand in Deuteronomy when Moses recites the law to all the people in a loud voice, cursed is the man who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out. And all the people said, amen. Now, we in Americans don't roll that way. I think Oda Pio, I thought, man, you're crazy. I don't know how your brother died, but that wasn't how he died. But he is dead. I don't know all that God is doing in the supernatural realms, but I know his word here says, if you want to disobey, you're inviting a curse, however that might look in your life, in our nation. You see, they had chosen chapter 3, verse 5. God says, I'll draw near to you for judgment against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow, the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Now these people, according to the verse here, are doing a lot of things wrong. Why the big deal over the tithe? Well, a tithe was a principle that had been going for a long time. In fact, Abraham, even before Moses, 1,500 years from Abraham to Malachi, Abraham paid tithes, remember, to Melchizedek. And then we find Jacob, when he's there at Bethel, paying tithes to God. So the tenth or the tithe isn't just from Moses, but it seems to be even in the fiber of the very beginning of the relationship with God's people, because I think it symbolizes almost more than anything that you really are depending on God. If you have, you know, more money than you know what to do with, and you say, well, I'm going to give a tithe to God, you say, ah, you know, that's pretty easy. But when Jesus saw a widow in the temple coming and giving two little pennies, the little leptas, the smallest coin in the Roman economy, two little coins into the temple depository, Jesus saw a woman who was giving everything she owned. She was absolutely saying, I trust God 100% as she gave of herself and of her blessings. And so it's an act of faith. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And here that one of the best verses in the Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. So keeping what belongs to God makes us lose. No one ever lost anything by serving God with a whole heart, nor gained anything by serving Him with half a heart. If we want God's blessings from His resources, then we must open ours. And so that's the faithless people. But more encouragingly, we now consider the faithful God. And He says right there in verse 6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Theologians call this the immutability of God, the unchangeableness of God. In fact, if God starts changing, we're really in trouble. Because if God can get any better, then He's not all that good. If God can get any worse, then He is still not all that good. So if God has the capability of changing, if God is not perfect, then He's not God. But the sum of His perfections is that He cannot change. Even Balaam, who we mentioned earlier, who tried to, negotiate, the prophet whom Balak was trying to get to do a curse, Balaam said, God is not a man, Numbers 23, that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should change His mind. James chapter 1, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Or as we've heard read in our service, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so Malachi 3, verse 6, therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. I don't change, so you're not consumed. What does that mean? It means God is a promise keeper. God is a promise keeper. And He's promised mercy. He's promised faithfulness. He's promised covenant loyalty. Now, there is going to be a point in which they'll fall off the cliff if they go too far. And the Bible warns you can't stray that far from God. But if you're continuing to look to Him, to trust Him, remember when Moses wanted to see more of God, and the Bible says in Exodus 34, the Lord came down in the cloud and there stood before Moses and proclaimed His name, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet He does not leave the guilty unpunished. And so God is slow to anger, and so we're not consumed. And that's why for 1,000 years, these people had been in this covenant with God. And now, by the time you reach Malachi, all they get is a sarcastic response. I love you. How have you loved us? You're withholding. How are we withholding? I hope your relationship with God hasn't hit that low point, because this is a real low point for people to be with God. But God is never changing, and God's compassionate. That's why verse 7, he says, return to me. Return to me, and I will return to you. That's the great thing. It's not over yet. The door is still open. You might be even here thinking, yeah, you know, there are a few things I need to sort out in my relationship with God. Well, I hope you feel that. I know I feel that. But what does God say? Return. Come. The door is open. Ecomo mai. You find grace when you come back to God. And that's the emphasis of his love. James says, come near to God, and he will come near to you. So he's merciful. He wants that repentance. He wants that restoration. And here we are in the American church, and we proclaim our theology with bumper stickers on our car. And one car says, if you love Jesus, honk your horn. And another car says, if you love Jesus, tithe. Anybody can honk. And so there is verse 10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Now, let me say that we are not in the same covenant relationship with God that Malachi was. We're not in the same worship arrangement. We're not in the same national identity. America is not the promised land like Israel at that moment was. And modern Israel today, I don't think, is either. But I think the church is the fullest expression all over the world of the meeting place with God. But in that moment, as Malachi preaches, everything revolved around the tithe, supporting the priests, supporting the worship, but not just the religion. The tithe also fed widows and orphans and needy people. The tithe was also kind of a social net into which people could be supported in their times of need. So the tithe was an essential part of maintaining. And so God calls them for the tithe. And we still have those responsibilities in different ways. And today, when you think about giving to the church, I would say that the tithe should be the minimum. If these people are in that relationship with God through animal blood and all kind of rituals that we no longer have, and God says, give me a tithe, and if we now in Jesus have the fullness of God, the reality of the blood of Christ cleansing us, then I wouldn't necessarily throw out the tithe as a marker for our giving to God. Now, to be fair, it does not clearly say that the tithe of the Old Testament is a tithe in the New Testament. There's only one verse in Matthew 23 where Jesus is correcting their abuse. They've been tithing mint and dill and cumin and neglecting the weightier matter of justice and righteousness. And Jesus says there in Matthew 23, you should have tithed the mint, dill, and cumin, but you should not have neglected the weightier matter of justice and righteousness. That's a little stretch. So that's kind of one place where Jesus seems to say that the tithe hasn't been withheld. But I would say it's really in the new covenant part of walking in the Spirit. I know people that the tithe is just the beginning, and they give way beyond that, and God is blessing them. isn't a time to blow my own trumpet, but I can tell you, we've always tithed. And we often give beyond the tithe. And we're still here, fat as ever. God has provided for our needs way beyond what we've ever needed. And I can't deny God's consistent giving and mercy. But you need to sort that out to God in a world of great needs. It's not always easy. We moved to Uganda, and our mission at that time was Africa Inland Mission. And they said, oh, we're changing the bank where the people from America put the money in to Standard Chartered Bank. And I said, okay. And we were, it took 6 months for mail to reach us. So 6 months later that we said, oh, no wonder the bank, the thing hadn't cleared and we had a new bank account. But then several months later, we got the bank statement. And somehow our number of account was given to another person, and we both had the same account number. And they're right, and this guy was a high roller. He was using limos and doing all kinds of, I've got all these canceled checks for limousines and everything. That took about a year to sort out. And then we, as we were leaving, we thought we should have some more savings. So we started investing on a regular basis in a Christian bank in Oregon, forget the name of it. Then we got a letter from the FDIC, I think that's what it is, that had come again, 6 months after it was sent. If you don't appear in Portland, Oregon on this day, all the money that you've put in that account in that bank will be lost. Well, that letter was, over a year old by the time we got it. And I think we did lose that money. But, there are often challenges. But God never fails. God always supplies in ways you can never imagine. And so Israel is called, and we're called, to trust Him. A tithe is saying, I trust God with my whole life. That's really what you're doing when you give something to God. It's not a bargain. Don't say, oh boy, I need to get rid of my cancer, or my kid needs to graduate, or here, let me throw something in there and hope it's, gonna give me some success. It's not that at all. It's a gratitude and thanksgiving to God. Paul says in Colossians, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. This is great from James Boyce. As long as we're thinking legalistically in terms of financial percentages and portions of our time, we will be exactly like the self-righteous sinners of Malachi's day. We will do little and think it's much. We'll resent God, who, in our judgment, should do more for us. On the other hand, if we give God ourselves as a living sacrifice, then the most we give will seem to be a little, and we'll be overwhelmed that God is willing to use us in His service. So God is good. And the saddest part of Malachi is not that they had fallen a few percentage points below the tithe. The saddest point is that they'd lost their relationship with God. They'd lost their first love. And their hearts were cold. And that's why God challenges them, verse 10, put me to the test, says the Lord, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour down a blessing until there's no more need. What is God saying? First of all, obey. Whatever you work out to think that you should give God, and I do think there's some freedom between you and Him to sort that out, but give it to him faithfully, no matter what circumstance you're in. And the challenge, God says, test me in this. And the promise, see what I will do. And the result, God will be praised. And that's the greatest thing ever. You know, one of the wonderful things about being in mission work is getting together and praying with people on other nations. And so many times, people in places far from here, we've gathered for prayer. And you know what has many times been said? Lord, thank you for those people in America who sent the Blairs here. Bless those people. Isn't that amazing? Have you ever thought of that? That people you'll probably never meet on earth are thanking God and praying God's blessing upon you for the gifts you're giving for the advancement of his kingdom in other places. And that's so cool that God is glorified. That's verse 12. Then all the nations will call you blessed, and you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Isn't that great? It's not just a little stingy transaction. Oh, here we go. I got to put that money in again. No, it's a divine blessing and sacrifice, a communion with the God who's given you everything, gives you the joy of saying, here, just take something, God, for the glory of your name, for the advancement of your kingdom, for the furtherance of the gospel. It's a strange thing how God allows that, but he does. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Lord, how thankful we are that you have not withheld your own Son, but freely given him up for us all. And we know that along with him, you'll give us all things. How thankful we are that as we seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, you add all these things unto us. And we've all seen that. We can testify to that. We give you the praise for that. And we pray, Lord, for hearts that are generous and filled with gratitude, and deliver us from stinginess, deliver us from selfishness, deliver us from an appetite for things that are just worthless in the eyes of God. Help us to have our greatest joy and our greatest treasure in knowing you and in seeing others come to know you as well. And we pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.